Good to see you. Good to be back together participating in this worship. Of course, our minds and hearts are with all those who've been affected by the storm in a negative way, for those who may still yet be in danger. We're praying for them. And also, make sure that in your prayers, you mention those who are putting their lives on the line to help those who are in need. We're mindful of all the firefighters, emergency workers, those who are working on our power lines to restore our power. A lot of people are putting themselves in harm's way in order to protect us. Let's make sure we're saying a thank you for them and thinking about them. Today we're gathered together as a church, as a family of God. But when you look around and you look on the street corners, what do you see? You see a lot of different buildings with a lot of different names on them, don't you? Men and women who are gathering together all across this world, who are meeting and worshiping. Don't you also see a lot of confusion? Those people are worshiping in different ways, worshiping different entities, calling themselves by different names. There is a lot of confusion. How do you know? How do you know what is the right way? Is there a right way? Is there a way in which God established as the way? You know, the early church, when you look in the book of Acts, they didn't call themselves Christians in the beginning. That came later in Acts, I think it's chapter 11. But early on, they were called the way. Maybe a reference to what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6. He said, "I am the way." And they were of the way. What did they mean by that? What does it even mean to be of the way? You can look online and you can do some research and find out all the different churches, if you will, different Christian religions. There are a lot of them. And there's a lot of subsets of the ones that, the major ones. There's just a lot of confusion when it comes to religion. How do you know? How do you explain it to someone else? What is it? Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many different beliefs? Now, I'm not going to get into a history lesson about how we arrived at the situation. What I'd rather do is spend a little time going back. I want to look at the Word of God. And I want to compare the Word of God to what we see in our religious world today. Is what God intended resulted in all the confusion today? Was that what God desired? Is that what God desires today? If you're looking for the church, the only church that Christ built, you need to look in the good book. In the book where it tells us how and why He built it. This morning, I want to spend a little bit of time about the establishment of the church. And what was Christ's intention in establishing the church? I'm going to go back. First, I want to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. And I want to notice a statement that Paul makes. Because when we look around and we see all these different groups, what do we see? Division. Division. Is that what God intends? Is that the church God built, that Jesus built? Notice what Paul said about this type of situation, this type of attitude we see pervasive in the churches. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You know, he goes on in that context to talk about how there were some Christians, even in the first century, who some of them were saying, "You know what, I'm of Jesus Christ." And another one saying, "I'm of Paul." And another saying, "I'm of Peter." And another saying, "I'm of Apollos." There was division. What's Paul's point here? That division isn't right. Did Paul die for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Reality is, Christ died for you. It was in the name of Jesus Christ that you were saved. And so, let's go back to a little bit before the foundation of the church, before Christ established it. And I want to notice in this passage that Eric shared with us this morning about what Jesus says about his church. The text tells us they come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks an interesting question of his apostles. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond, and they say, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." The world had a lot of confusion about it in regard to Jesus. Does that sound very different than today? There's a lot of confusion about Christ. But what does his followers say about him? Because Jesus then turns the question on the apostles. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" What does his followers, what does his disciples, his closest disciples say about him? And then, of course, remember that Peter responds and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not a lot of confusion in that, right? Peter is very definitive in his answer. He's very sure, and he's very right. No confusion in that. And then Jesus then goes on in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The message came from heaven. The clarity comes from heaven. The answer comes from heaven, not from men. Verse 18, but I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, what's the rock? The confession of faith. Not Peter himself, but the confession he makes. He says, "I will build my church." Now you notice there, he doesn't say churches. He doesn't say someone else's church. He definitively answers. He says, "I will build my church." How many churches are involved here? One? One church? He goes on to say, and he says, verse 19, "And I will give you, the apostles, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Jesus says to the apostles, "You are going to open the doors of my kingdom. I'm giving you the keys to the gate. And they're going to be the ones to open it." Notice John 17. As Jesus is preparing to leave his apostles, his dear friends, his disciples, and he says in chapter 17, if you look at the chapter, he begins by praying for himself. He's got a very difficult road ahead, physically, emotionally, psychologically. It's going to be very difficult. And he prays for himself. And then he follows that by praying for his disciples, because they're going to have a very difficult road ahead. They're going to need God. They're going to need the Holy Spirit. And then, if you begin reading at verse 20, he then prays for someone else. I want you to notice what he says. "I do not pray for these alone," not just my disciples here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, that would be those in Acts chapter 2. It'd be those in Acts chapter 4. It'd be all the way down to right now. Jesus is praying for you. He goes on, he says, that they all may be what? One. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be what? One, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Now notice what Jesus prays for. These first century Christians are going to have a difficult way of it. All the way into the third century, there's going to be a heavy, heavy persecution against the church. Notice Jesus doesn't pray for them to not be persecuted. He doesn't. He doesn't pray that their lives are going to be better. What's the one thing he prays for? Unity. Notice the number of times he uses in that passage that they be one. Not multiples. One. He's pretty emphatic. And one of the things I noticed that's kind of interesting, twice there he mentions in that same prayer, he says that as they are one, the world may know that you have sent me. Our unity in faith demonstrates the deity of Christ. It demonstrates the gospel message. When we are divided, when we are at odds with one another, spiritually speaking, what are we saying to the world? We're harming the message of Christ. We're harming his identity in the eyes of the world. But when we are one, when we are unified, we proclaim the message of God, the message of Jesus. Jesus said that they may be one. Now, in Colossians 1 and verse 18, I want you to notice something there, the way the church is referred to. In verse 18, Paul writes, and he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence. I want you to notice how he refers to the church. He says, the church is what? A body. It is not a body, but the body. Now that's important when we come to Ephesians chapter 4. Now I want you to notice what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, we begin at verse 1. He says, I, Paul, therefore a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We all receive the calling of the gospel. If you haven't obeyed, that gospel call is going out to you this morning. And then notice verse 2. With all lowliness or humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. Sometimes we've got to bear with one another. Sometimes we've got to suffer along with one another. But it's all for one purpose. Notice the purpose. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's our purpose? What's one of our main purposes? It's to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to keep the unity of the church. Because in verse 4, how does he start out? There is how many bodies? One. What's the body? The church. There is one church. There was one church that Jesus established. Not multiples, not many, but one. Notice what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning at verse 4, says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." We do different things. There are different things that we do well, that God has asked us to do. But notice verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." How many bodies? One. First thing we know, that Jesus established only one true church. When we look at the word, we also realize that when we are baptized into Christ, we are added by God to that one body, the church. Notice, if you will, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we discussed it this morning in our Bible class a little bit. But Peter stands up and he preaches the message of the Holy Spirit. And he preaches about how Jesus is better. He's better than David. You know what? David's still in the grave. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus is better than David. Jesus is Lord. And that same Lord, that same man whom God elevated to sit at his right hand, you have crucified. Hearing this message in verse 37, the text tells us that the people that day were pricked cut to the heart. In other words, they felt guilty for their sin. And they cry out in verse 37, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What is God asking of us? How can we be forgiven? Notice Peter's response: "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins." Peter says, be baptized, or number one, you got to repent. You got to change the way you behave. Number two, you got to be baptized in order to receive what? The forgiveness of your sins. Those two things are not questionable. They're not maybes. They're definitive. And then notice a little bit later in verse 41 of the same chapter, that the text notes here that about 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day. The church's numbers grew quickly. Had some pretty happy preachers that day. About 3,000. Then you notice a little bit later, it says that these same group of Christians were continuing in fellowship and doctrine and all these acts of the church. And then verse 47, it says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A lot of different ideas about how you become a member of the church. Some people teach that you got to be voted on. Some people say there's something's got to happen in your life so you can be approved. But the biblical text doesn't say those things. The biblical text tells us that when we are baptized into Christ, then it is on that moment that God adds us to the church. Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the what? The kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is God who moves us from the world and into the church. No man, no group of men and women can move you from the world and into the church. Only God can do that. That's one of the reasons why I don't like sometimes in the church we talk about people placing membership. You don't place membership into the church. God adds you to the church. God determines whether you're a member or not a member. We may identify with a particular congregation of the church, but we're not placing membership. Either we are or we are not. And God determines whether we are a member of the church. And then third, we notice that the Bible teaches that the one church, the body of Christ, teaches and practices those things that Christ himself or his apostles, his disciples, authorized through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 to his disciples. Matthew 7 and beginning at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of people going to call on God. But he says not every one of them are going to be added to the kingdom. Many, he says in verse 22, But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who's going to be added to the church? The one who does the will of God. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. There's a requirement of God in order to be saved, in order to be a part of the one true church, and that is to do the will of God. We notice what Jesus says in John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. What if I say I love God, but I don't do everything he tells me to do? Well, Jesus says, you don't truly love me. He goes on a chapter later in John 15 and verse 14 to say, if you are my friends, or you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. There's a prescription for being a child of God. There is a way in which we're members of the church, and that's by doing the will of God, by doing the will of Christ. Now, we mentioned earlier that Jesus said that to the apostles, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In other words, the apostles had the keys to open the gate into the church. Notice what he says in Matthew 28. In that verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me. And then in verse 19, he says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you a portion of it. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Is it just enough to be baptized? Is that all God really wants of us? Doesn't sound like it to me. How do you make a disciple? You teach them the gospel, they become a Christian through obeying the gospel, and then you continue to teach. Go teach, baptize, and teach again, or continue teaching. And that's what they did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We go back to the chapter there where we read about those first 3,000 Christians. What were they doing after they became a child of God? What were they participating in? What were they fellowshipping in? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. What were they doing? They continued to be taught. They continued to teach. What? The commandments of Christ, the doctrine of the New Testament. We go back to Ephesians chapter 4. How are we to keep the unity of the Spirit? How do we keep unified? It's by remembering there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. What does that word faith mean? Now, faith can mean a few different things. Number one, it could be, if I'm talking about my faith, I'm talking about my personal faith in God, that's my trust and belief in God. It can be talked about in that context. It can also be talked about, however, as the faith of the church as a whole. And it says there is one faith, there is one doctrine. There's not all these multiplicities of doctrines. He says there's one faith. Jude says in Jude 1 and verse 3 that we need to contend earnestly for what? For the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Not a bunch of different faiths. There's not a bunch of different religions. He says there's one religion that was delivered once for everybody. Not a multiplicity. We also notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, a little earlier in the passage we read earlier. Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you do what? That you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." If we're teaching all kinds of different doctrines, if we're teaching different gospels, different plans of salvation, are we fulfilling this verse? If it's really true that I can interpret the Bible any way that I want to, and you can interpret it the way you want to, then how do we fulfill this? How are we speaking of the same mind and judgment? We're not. There's all this confusion. There's all this division. I need to look for that one church as teaching the Word of God. That's the thing that unites us, not what men believe. I love you, but I don't care what you think about the Bible if it's not in accord with the Scripture. You shouldn't care about what I say if it's not in accord with the Scripture. The biblical text must come first. Peter says that the Holy Scriptures are of no private interpretation. Why? Because it never came by the will of men. It came by the direct instruction of the Holy Spirit. There is one church. There is one body of Christ. Not all these multiplicities of the body. We must strive to be that one body. That means I don't worry about what the world thinks. I'm more concerned about what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells me not to have a musical instrument in the worship. I don't need to have a musical instrument in the worship. The Word of God says I need to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I need to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm not worried about what other people are doing. I'm worried about what God has asked me to do. This morning, when you look at your life, are you a member of that one true church? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed that? Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3 and following, tells us that baptism is the way in which we obey the gospel. Have you been baptized into Christ? Galatians 3:27. It's there, it's in Christ that we receive the forgiveness of sins. Has your sins been forgiven? If not, why not today? Why don't you repent of your sins? Repent of your old life? Confess Jesus as Lord and be immersed into Him so that your sins can be washed away. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered from the truth. You've wandered away from the church. And today you're ready to come home. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.